The following sermon is number 18 in the continuing series on Psalm 145, verse 5, in which we are looking at the attributes of God. In this message, we look again at God's omnipresence. The text for this sermon is 1 Kings, chapter 18, verses 20 through 40.
1 Kings 18 and verse 20. Ahab, the wicked husband of Jezebel, has already challenged Elijah. As the country is in kind of a turmoil, it's torn between two loyalties. Can they worship Jehovah and Baal? And Elijah wants them to make a choice. In verse 20, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is a God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around it, the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time, and he said, "Do it a third time," and they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar. He also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Well, may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our eternal and unchanging God, the God who dwells in all places, who cannot be contained in any area of His creation and cannot be excluded from anything. We come and we gather together to worship You. We see the value of the eternal God. We see Your worth. We recognize, Father, that we are unlike You, and there is a great chasm between You and Your creation. We are the created. Our lives are but a moment. We are limited in place and time. Our strength is nothing. We cannot even comprehend the glories that You have revealed in the Scripture, and they are only but the tip of the iceberg, the edge of the garment. We are like little children watching their parents walk past. We know something of You, and yet, really, what do we know of the eternal and the uncreated I Am? But You have opened our eyes to see You. You have given us Your Word, and it's near to us. We don't have to travel to find it. We don't have to climb a mountain and to talk to some spiritual guru. We don't have to pay great personal sacrifices to earn Your love. We open this book and we find Your Spirit stirring our hearts with the revelation that You've given us of Your greatness and Your goodness. And so, Father, we come to You now through the only way that a man or a woman can approach You. We come through that new and living way which Christ Jesus 2,000 years ago blazed for us. A perfect life, a sinless, sacrificial death, a glorious resurrection that proves the justification of everyone who hopes in Him. And so we come not fearfully, but boldly. We come in the name of Christ. We come wearing His righteousness. We come with His ring on our hand, His name written across our life, His robes covering our shameful nakedness. And we ask, Father, today that You would give us all that we need to do all Your good pleasure, that Your name would be exalted again like it was in the passage that we read today. Lord, it thrills our hearts to read that the God that is our God is the same unchanging God that was Elijah's. We read of the dark day when 450 paid ministers under the crown's blessing, sitting at the king's table every day, gathered together on a mountain, and they all cried out and cut themselves and preached all day, and nobody listened. No one paid attention because there was no God named Baal. And we glory in seeing the way that You sent the fire and You vindicated Your glory, and the nation was able to see, as it were, once and for all, that there is one God. And Elijah was telling the truth. But Father, we see the taunts that Elijah gave to Baal, and we fear that nowadays in our land, in our homes, in this little church, how often the American culture can turn to us and say, speak louder, pray louder, preach longer. Maybe your God is gone on a vacation. Maybe He's busy. Maybe He's asleep. How long has it been, Father, since our culture stood in fear of You and fell on its face and said that the God of Elijah, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the only option? We pray, God, that You would do what only You can do. We know we have a responsibility, we who know the grace of Christ, to let our light shine in such a way that men and women can see the difference, and they would bring glory to our Father who is in heaven. But how pale our reflection is of You. And we pray, Lord, that You would look down upon this land, You would look down upon our world, You would look down upon the churches today that are gathered in the name of Your Son, and consider His glory. What a name exalted to heaven, name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and yet how low it lies in the dust today. And we admit, Lord, our part in this shame. We have lived so far beneath Christ. We have been so slow to depend upon You and to yield to You. And so we've brought great shame to You. And we've made You look like You are no more effective, no more alive and able, capable than this dead Baal that the 450 prophets preached to. And the world watches the church, and it does appear to their eyes, God, that no one listens to us and no one is there. And we can print more books and send more missionaries, but God, we pray that You would return to Your church. that you would grant your people a broken and repentant heart, that you would make us hungry for something more than what we can purchase and the next activity and the next weekend and the friendships that fill up our lives. We're thankful for the things you give us. We're thankful for the friendships and the activities. We are glad to be a people who have been brought up in this nation, but oh God, how we have filled our hearts with lesser things. And we pray that you would come again and let your judgment begin in your home and purify your people. But oh, whatever you do, Lord, do not leave your name so low. We are grateful, Father, that whether or not you do that in our day, there was a day when men and women looked up and they mocked the Son of God on the cross. And they said, let his blood be on our hands. And if God is really your Father, let him come and rescue you. And we know, Father, that you answered then from heaven also. And what a display of glory that was. It dwarfed the work on Mount Carmel. No, on Mount Calvary, our sins were paid for. Death was conquered. The law was satisfied. The wrath of God was poured out. And our glorious mediator walked through the sea of your displeasure and on the other side came out with trophies in his hand. All our hope is in you. You are the God of Israel. You are our God. You are their salvation. You are our salvation, God. And so we pray that you would continue your gracious work in our midst here. Work in our homes. Work in us. Oh God, we pray that you would do it all for the sake of your great name. You would return your name to the place where it is set apart again in our land. Oh, begin here in our homes. We pray for Anthony and Amber in Ethiopia and ask that you would raise up the name of Christ, the one true Christ, not the Christ of that culture's imagination, and that Muhammad and Allah would be put down in the dust before the glory of the Son of the uncreated God. We ask that you would give them great grace, that they would know personally your presence, but they would also be a reflection of your reality to others. Now, Father, embrace us here and teach us and help us to praise your worthy name. And it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. We've been considering the omnipresence of God. That is, that what Jeremiah said about God is true. God asks his own people in the prophet's book, Jeremiah chapter 23, am I a God near at hand and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? And so we have come to the aspect of God's glory, that one of his characteristics or the attributes of his greatness, those attributes which he does not share with his people, but are peculiar to him and cannot be given to others, and that is that part of his greatness being that he is limitless with regard to place. That God being divine and the I am is filling all places at once. A simple definition might be this: God is everywhere, here, close to, next to, alongside and with. He is that to all beings and all things at all times and all places. Now last week we mentioned some of the implications of God being present everywhere and filling all things. Let me just give you a couple of them to remind you. First of all, nothing in the universe can contain God. No temple, no church, but really no planet or solar system, not all creation. If God is present everywhere, then nothing can contain him. No place can exclude him. He is everywhere. Terms of distance and place really mean nothing to God. We cannot say that God is closer to one place or one person than he is to another when we're speaking of his essential presence. Nor can we say that one person or one place is farther from God than another. And so when we speak of his essential presence, not our experience of that, not what we feel of it or what we see of it, but the limitlessness of his presence, when we're speaking of that, we would say that God is no closer to the saints in heaven than he is to his children in New Albany. He's no closer to his children in New Albany than he is to the Muslim in the Middle East, nor is he any further from any place. There is no retreat from God. There is nothing that can cover you from God, nor conceal your life from God, because he's everywhere, filling all things. And He's not just in heaven and earth. He's not just in all of creation that we can view out into the night sky and beyond that and with us here. But He is in both places at once, and He is filling both places. Do you remember Timothy Dwight, the president of Yale University in the late 18th century, said, God dwells throughout the known universe and the uninhabited regions of immensity. Wonderful. Paul says it this way, God is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. And because of this, we would say that God is observing all things, attending at the same moment everything, the motions of a seed or a leaf or an atom, the creepings of a worm, the flutterings of the insect's wings, the journey of a dust particle, the thoughts of a man, the rotations of the solar systems, and He fills all. I think every adult should at least have gotten, we probably have some extra, but some of the quotes, and I believe that I misquoted Mr. Tozer. I put spell checker corrected the word hast to has. And so as you read the Tozer prayer there, you'll notice that thou has. And it doesn't work that way, does it? So you have to put a little T in for yourself. But the Hildebert of Laverdon, which I told you I didn't know who this man was, but that wonderful quote, God is over all things, under all things, outside all, within but not enclosed, without but not excluded, above but not raised up, below but not depressed or pressed down, wholly above, presiding, wholly beneath, sustaining, wholly within, filling. Wonderful picture of our God. Now, I want us to take that, and last week, the application, I hope, was obvious. It's not always so obvious, but I hope it was. That if God is this way, then He really is the only one qualified, eminently qualified, to be the God that you worship, you depend upon, you submit to. Because nothing else is omnipresent. And really, to be God for us, this being is going to have to be omnipresent. And we could go through all these attributes, limitless, all-powerful, all-knowing, you know, and we could show that only Jehovah, the triune God, is worthy to be given the place in our hearts of worship, because all the other people and things that we hope in for happiness fall short. This week, I want us to talk about the age-old problem and the resurrection of what I would call neo-paganism, new paganism. And I would say that really American Christianity, and that does include us, has sunk to such a state where our Christianity is little better than old-time paganism. But I'll try to support my statement. If you read through the Old Testament in particular, but it's in the New as well, you would really have to be careless to miss the fact that the deities, the gods, the idols, little g gods, of the nations around God's people, that these deities were often localized deities. All right, so that's our little term for today. The problem of a local deity. You can see it everywhere in the Old Testament. Let me just give you a couple of examples. You find people moving from one place to the next, putting gods in the caravan, putting them down in sacks, and moving them to the next place. Rachel was one who did that, and the gods were discovered. You find Elijah and Mount Carmel, the reason we read that passage, mocking Baal's priest with their own theology. And the reason it was such a stab to him is because it was what they believed. Baal was a local god. He was their god of their little area. He was not the god of Phoenicia or the god of China or the god of the next door neighbor, Assyrians or the Syrians, but he was their god, and he worked for them where they lived at their little point in time. And so Elijah points this out. Elijah believes in a God who transcends all of that and is ruling over all areas and all places at all times, present with every time and place all at once, filling all things. But that's not Baal's theology. To his worshippers, Baal was a god, but he was a limited god. And so he had his domain. And so Elijah says to him, maybe he's off on a vacation. Maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's not here right now. You're going to have to call louder because he's far away. And so they say to themselves on the inside, yes, maybe you're right. Maybe he is far away. And so we've got to call louder because our Baal is our God, but he's a local deity. You read through the Old Testament, you find stories like in 1 Kings chapter 20, Ahab, that wicked king, is involved again. I wanted to read the whole chapter, but I think for the sake of time, I won't do it. But Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, comes with, I think, 32 other kings, and he besieges the northern half, the 10 tribes. Israel has split by this time. You have Benjamin and Judah in the south, Judah, and you have the kingdom of Israel in the north. And the kingdom of Israel, as is usual, is ruled by a godless, idolatrous king who's married to one of the worst women in the Bible, the kind of a woman that has ruined the name forever and ever. I hope you haven't done it, but no intelligent mom would ever name their daughter Jezebel. Now, if you've done it, you can talk to me later and be angry at me, but I just can't imagine it. I've met a Delilah, but I've never met a Jezebel who was named Jezebel. Right. Now, Ahab and Jezebel are ruling. The king of Syria comes with his armies, and he says to Ahab, I want all your wives and your children and your gold in your palace and all your riches. And Ahab goes back to the elders and says, there's no way for us to conquer this army. And so the elders say, well, probably be wise to give in. So he says, okay. But Ben-Hadad refigures and says that was too easy. So I don't just want that. He gives a long list. I want this too. He basically claims the whole nation. And Ahab comes back to the princes of Israel and says, well, he's changed the bargain now. And they say, no, you can't give in to that. Then a prophet comes and says to Ahab, God will protect you. Now, this is very merciful of God. If you continue to read, by the time you reach chapter 21, the very next chapter, we've already had Ahab supporting 450 idolatrous priests in chapter 18 who are defeated by God. Now in chapter 20, in the midst of overwhelming odds, God promises to be merciful again to Ahab. And then in chapter 21, Ahab is going to have Naboth murdered so he can have his vineyard. I mean, this is couched in such wickedness. But God is merciful, and he says to Ahab, I will not let them conquer you. And so Ben-Hadad comes up, and the Israelites go out, and there's a great destruction. And as soon as the armies of Syria see that they're being beaten, hopelessly beaten, they turn and they flee, and they leave the field, and they leave Israel alone for a little while. Then the scene switches. Ben-Hadad is with all the princes again, and these princes have been the leaders of the armies. And Ben-Hadad makes two decisions. He says, number one, you princes, you stink at army life, all right? We're going to appoint captains over armies, not princes. You read it in the text. Then he says, number two, the God of Israel is a mountain God. Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. He's a God of hills. Our God, everyone knows, is a God of the plains. And this is why we lost. If we could entice Israel to battle in the plains instead of in the hill country, our local deity would obviously give us victory because their deity must be local like ours is. So you see the theology there. Ben-Hadad believes that his God has no power in the hill country, and likewise Israel's God would have no power in the plains. And then they muster their army exactly the same as it was before, horse for horse, soldier for soldier. Because it's obvious that it's going to be an encounter between two gods. All right, I'm not going to bring a larger army or a smaller army. No, we do the exact same thing, but this time we meet in a different place where our God rules. And God sends another prophet to King Ahab, and he tells wicked King Ahab, because Ben-Hadad has said that I am a God of the hills only, and this has infuriated God, I will send you out to fight him in the plains, and I will give you victory. And so they do, and the entire army of Ben-Hadad is crushed, and Ben-Hadad himself is hiding. And then later, stupid Ahab comes up to where Ben-Hadad is hiding, and Ben-Hadad sends out some messengers and says, Abinadab's really sorry that he acted this way. You know, you used to be friends. And Ahab, that wicked man who doesn't know anything about what God is doing in the world, says to him, they say, Abinadab's like a brother to you, Ahab. And Ahab says, yeah, Abinadab's my brother. And they embrace each other. And if you continue to read in the coming chapters, you find that Ahab will again have war with Syria, and the Syrians will kill him. So, it's the story of Ahab. Now, what do we get from that? Localized deities, that God exists, but he is a God of one place or time only. Now, I know that many people in our world would prefer to have God to be this way. I want to read to you just one page from a book that Mr. Higham, our former pastor in Wales, wrote. And it's not an original story to him, but it was a Welsh preacher. Now, you have to understand that in Wales, they have an enormous, I don't even know what you call it, but a shift in the tide. All right, the distance between the low tide and the high tide is one of the highest or the greatest distances any place in the world. So you go through Wales, and if you drive by the coastline when it's low tide, you'll see ships, boats, all in the mud. And you think some terrible things happen. Then you come back at high tide, and they're all floating. But with the idea of a beach in the tide, this is what the Welsh preacher said. Imagine a beautiful beach washed regularly by the tide, cleansing, purifying, and removing from it all that is unclean. Let the land covered by the beach be described, if you like, as God's acres. One day, however, the tide happens to go out further than usual, and soon the people begin to say that the tide will never come in again, that there will never be in God's acres a restoration of the preached word of God, that people will never again tolerate sitting in uncomfortable pews for hours, nor be willing to subject themselves to the ministry of a pastor, that the giving of a whole day to worship of God has surely become a thing of the past. The tide has gone right out, and it seems as if there is no God in existence at all. A kind of boldness then appears, and we see in our illustration temporary buildings of every conceivable kind are erected on the beach. Many of them are there for pleasure. The invading crowd that has come to occupy the building is shouting that man must be happy. Much time and energy is spent making people laugh and feel comfortable in the delusion that all is well. People can go from one pleasure tent to another and be amused and seemingly satisfied for a time. Temporary happiness is offered and temporary happiness is obtained. There are, in fact, even religious tents on the beach, each giving platform to various teachings. New and strange voices are heard. Some are mixed with an evangelical type of language, others with none. In and among these religious tents we find the cults. One can hardly wend their way between the tents to avoid the din of the slick salesmen loudly recommending their wares and offering various packages, crying out, "Here you will be happy with our formula, our notion, our way." And so a babble and a multitude of voices is heard. Some of the salesmen are very, very bold indeed. They will even pitch their tent on the water's edge and dare the waves. This is especially true of those who have erected their tents of error within the bounds of what is agreed by all to be accepted historic Christianity. False prophets and humanists alike all shout together in unison, "He is not coming back. We will never be corrected. We are the true masters of our time and destiny." You see the picture. The tide goes out, and it seems like God is never going to draw near again. And it's gone out for so long that we build our little tents and we say, it's impossible. There's no room for him to come back like that again. And so the presence of God is denied and we have a localized deity. But the church, now I know the world is this way, but the church, is it any better? Well, I want us to think about the church and the way that we've localized God. And I want us to ask ourselves a number of questions. And I don't know why this came in America so strongly. I don't know why I'm tempted toward it so much, to think of God as limited, where he lives and where he works. Maybe it's rooted in a desire to emphasize the transcendence of God. And we think that God is so big. We don't want to be one of those people that say, when I was shaving, God showed up in my bathroom and he said this and this to me. And to be silly about God. Or to always say, I have to have warm feelings about God. And that I feel that He's here. We want to avoid those errors. Maybe we're overreacting against the New Age kind of spirituality that's swept across America, where you have pantheism. Now, I know that none of us probably have t-shirts that say, I'm for pantheism, but what is pantheism? Pantheism is the old but ever new philosophy that God is the sum of all creation. So you could go to the tree, and that tree is part of God, and so is this pulpit, and so is that glass, and so are you, the deity inside of you. You're part of God. It's all part of God. And so we say, no, that's not true. God is everywhere, but He is separate from His creation. But in practice, I think that we are reacting in such a way that we limit God, and we've, instead of becoming pantheists, we become old pagans revived, and we have our God, the God of church, the God of my home, the God of the Bible, but not the God everywhere else. So let me give you certain questions to see if we can see some evidence of this. Ask ourselves, are we living as if God is limited with regard to the places that He fills? Do you live as if God is only here, but not far off in other countries? Or do you live as if God is only over there and not here? Do you believe that God is a prisoner in His heavenly palace, that when God created heaven to display His glory, that actually He's limited to that and cannot leave it, cannot dwell outside of it? Would you say that God has to live in a church building? Do we believe that God would never come into our bedroom, our kitchen, our den, our schoolroom, our workplace, our barbershop, our Walmart? We have to admit that really, in practice, we're living oftentimes as the old pagans lived, as if God was the God of the hills and not the God of the plains. What about this? Do you believe that God is limited in the tasks that He does in different places? When you read the Old Testament, you have all these deities, and each one had a different responsibility. So when God brought the 10 plagues against Egypt, much of that was to demonstrate that the Egyptian gods, one was supposed to provide water through the Nile, one was a cattle god to provide food, or one was this god to do that, that their gods were nothing. These individual deities did not control the forces of nature. Jehovah did. The ancient peoples taught that their different gods did different things at different times. In the Baal worship, Baal's sister is responsible for spring. Baal is responsible for good harvests. Baal is responsible for healthy births in homes. Baal is said to ride on clouds and bring rain. You have all these different cultures with all their different gods, and each one has different tasks. Do we think of the God of the Bible as limited like that? Do you think the God of the Bible is the one who works for saving souls, but He leaves, but that's all He does? Then in all the other areas of life, then I'm left to do the rest. I have to figure out how to raise my children, how to plan my financial future, how to figure out the problems that are facing me right now, how to make my business work, or how to make the church grow apart from the presence of God. Because God just does certain tasks, but He doesn't do all the other things. Let me give you a third thing. Do we live as if God is limited to a certain century? So He's alive, and yes, He fills all things, but He did it back then, but not today. Imagine the New Testament Pharisee, who when Jesus is preaching, they look back with rose-colored glasses. Oh, if only we would have lived in the days of Abraham and Moses and David, we would have been one of the faithful. But here's Jesus of Nazareth, and we hate Him because of what He says to us. Do you look back and you think, I believe that God is limitlessly present in the first century? It's obvious when we read the book of Acts that God is all over, filling and working. But I don't believe that God is doing that in the 21st century. Do you believe that God was only living in the 16th century, in the Reformation? I mean, we love the Reformation. Luther in Germany, Calvin in Switzerland, all the men in England or Scotland. You believe that God was alive and well, going, filling place after place and exercising influence all across the face of the globe. But that was only in that century. Do you believe the Great Awakening was the last time that God showed up in Britain or in America? Or do you believe that God could invade 2007 as much as He did in the year 55 when Paul was in prison writing or when John was preaching? One more question. If you don't believe those, do you believe that God is, okay, God is everywhere. He is doing all His good pleasure, all tasks, and He is doing it in all times. He's not limited to a certain century. But do you believe that God might be limited to only live with certain kind of people and only work in certain kind of people's lives, like this, good people? We hear this all the time. I try to tell them the gospel, but they don't want to hear it. I don't know that God could save people like that. I can't imagine Him doing it. As if God only lives right next to good people who are easy to save, and not bad people. Do you think that God lives at preachers and missionaries' homes, but not other people's homes? Do you think that God only lives next to people who have good family backgrounds and were raised in a right way, or people with a good education, or people who are really bold in their religion and zealous and are able to communicate it? Do you believe that He is able to invade the average common person's life all day long? Now, the effects of this are, I'll give you two effects. When American churches subtly agree that God is a localized deity, and like the Old Testament idols, that our God is only God of certain buildings or certain times, God is a God of a church building, God is greatly at work on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, our God has to be in other places working, in other buildings, not my home, not my kitchen, not my bedroom, not my children's bedroom, not the school, not the workplace, not my car, not the ball field. So if we have a localized deity, there are two inevitable consequences. Let me give them to you. You should recognize them. One is that you are left to pinch hit for God. You know what I mean? All right, so we don't want to say there is no God, there is no religion, and we all just become rank atheists. No, we want to continue our religion. But what do we do? If God isn't here and now, then you're going to have to pinch hit for Him. You've got to stand in His place. So you keep making apologies for His absence. Didn't God show up? No, I'm sorry, He was busy. Or you keep making excuses for His incompetence. Doesn't your God work? Can't He do these things He used to do? No, I'm sorry, He can't any longer. And we have all of our theological reasons. But really, the problem is we're living as if God is not here. Now, if you're pinch-hitting for God, guess who has to be God? Oh, you? And we find this all the time. We're all little gods. At times, autonomy, self-rule. God works in church, and He's the boss of church. And God is the boss of Sunday morning. But Sunday afternoon is very different because I'm boss of Sunday afternoon. Or Monday morning in my home, I'm boss. And so things run very differently. And I'm glad for the preacher and the elders to make very strict religious decisions about church. But in my home, I don't believe that God lives there like He does at a church. And so we have to rule ourselves. We have to fill up our lives. I mean, if we don't have God to provide for us, then we've got to provide for us. We look at our children and we say, well, they need so much. I want them to have everything I didn't have. And you have this long list of what the world offers. And you look to God, but you say, but God only is at work on Sundays. So I'm going to have to do it. So I give my children all the world offers them. And I think to myself, this is what God would be pleased with. But the problem is that we don't make very good gods, do we? In non-religious places, on the non-religious days, doing non-religious tasks, we pretend like God doesn't live there, and so we're left with the terrible burden of being substitute gods. And we make a mess of it. Listen to what Tozer said. 1950s, he looked at the church and he said, the tragic results of this spirit of believing God is not everywhere are all around us. Shallow lives, hollow religious philosophies, the overwhelming element of fun in the church meetings, the glorification of men, trust in religious externals, salesmanship methods, mistaking of dynamic personality for the power of the Spirit. So we have to ask ourselves, do you see clear evidence in American church culture that man is pinch-hitting for God because man doesn't believe that God is there and sufficient? Do you see in your own home evidence, in your marriage? Let me give you the second inevitable consequence. Not only do we have to become substitute gods, but life then becomes, for the most part, a meaningless existence if you're Christian. Now again, if you're not interested in following Christ, then the idea that God is limited to Sundays and church buildings is a great concept to you, because you would prefer God to stay in the building on Sunday, and when you get back in the car, you get to be boss again. But if God is not limited, it's a terrible thought, isn't it? If you don't want to live for Him. But for the believer, you are doomed to a meaningless existence. Think about it. If God is not everywhere working, and you are allowing your mind to lay hold of the lie that God is only in certain places at certain times with certain people, then you have to divide your life into two areas. Those things which you do, which you think God is very pleased with because they have a religious nature. So like Bible time, Bible reading times, quiet times, prayer times, church worship services, getting together to do acts of service. And then you have the other camp, those things which you do, which you feel that God is not so pleased with, and you're apologetic for them, and you say to God, I'm sorry that I have to spend so much time driving to work, changing the diapers, cleaning up the kitchen, paying the bills, going to Walmart. I seem to spend half my life in Walmart. And you say, God, I know these aren't really pleasing to you, these mundane tasks, but don't you worry, Wednesday's coming, and then we can be together again, and the things that I do will be pleasing to you. So you live living between two worlds. Now think of what Paul says in light of that. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Now if that's what Paul says about the Christian life, and then you believe that God is not working in all areas of life, so you have those two areas. Most of your time is spent in non-religious duties and tasks. So most of your time, you're spending it in this lifeless existence. Jesus is over here and my life is hid with Him. On Sunday morning, that's when I get to have life. But Monday morning comes, this isn't real life. I've got to wait for the next conference, the next Bible, the next sermon on the radio. I've got to wait for the next visit from Richard Owen Roberts. I've got to wait for the next quiet time. I get 15 minutes with God in the morning, and then the rest of the day I'm on my own. And so really most of life is just kind of this meaningless. I'm just going through the motions until I get to go back to another religious activity. And then God will be happy with me. But the problem is unnecessary, isn't it? It's a dilemma that isn't real. The believer has the presence of God, like all people. But not just that, they have the reconciled presence of God. They have access to God. And God now, through the work of Jesus Christ, is receiving from the believer every common little task of life as an act of worship, if we will present it to Him. And so every part of life, every room in the house, every moment in the car, every day, every opportunity, we offer it back to God. God, I do this as unto You, in Your presence. You're just as with me now, getting ready, getting dressed in the bathroom, as You will be with me in the prayer meeting. Do you remember the life of Brother Lawrence, the monk who wrote the book, The Practice of the Presence of God? He said that he felt that God was more wonderfully with him when he was cleaning dishes in the kitchen, which he hated to do, than when he was doing his special times of prayer with all the other monks. Now, the clearest picture of this is the life of Christ. 30 years before He starts His ministry. Do you think one moment, one task, was offered as a secular thing to His Father? Everything was sacred. Years of eating, drinking, sleeping, getting dressed, finding his sandals, going to work with his stepfather Joseph. And not one moment is a wasted moment. It is all done unto the Father as an expression of love to his Father. And it is all accepted by the Father as perfectly pleasing. Remember what the Old Testament tells us in the book of Zechariah about what Jesus' ministry would do to our lives? You read the Old Testament, Leviticus. We often skip Leviticus because it is so minute. I remember a preacher saying that if you couldn't get to sleep at night, you could always read Leviticus in the King James Version. I tried this, and it worked for me as a 12-year-old. Then I got older, and when I was converted, I realized what Leviticus was all about. Here's God showing a nation of people who don't know what a real God is, how holy He is. Now you read through there, and you read all the minutiae, all the details about the things that are going to go in, not only into the temple or the tabernacle, but into the holy place and the holy of holies. You have golden candlesticks, golden bowls. You have the golden cover over the Ark of the Covenant. You have the seat, the mercy seat of beaten gold. How the angels are supposed to be, how big they are. You have all these things. And these things are holy. You could not look into the Ark of the Covenant. You were not to view it as it passed by. You read in the Old Testament, at times they carried it into battle. God was greatly displeased. It was to be covered. These things were separated unto God as extraordinarily precious things. But Zechariah says, when the Messiah comes, listen to this, the pots and the pans in your kitchen cabinets will be as holy to God as the golden vessels in the Holy of Holies. Even, I would say, the dirty ones in your sink. You see what he's saying? I walk into my kitchen, you walk into your kitchen, you make breakfast for the children, you put it in, you do it as unto the Lord. You don't have to wait till you get to church to be living in a sweet fellowship with God. You don't have to wait till you give to church to get to church to give a sacrifice of praise to God. I put the bowl in front of the children, you do it as unto God in a way that would honor Christ. And God says, the little bowl of cereal you just made is just as holy to me as the holy golden bowl that carried the blood into the Holy of Holies. It's just like what Paul said. 1 Corinthians 10. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all unto God. Can you get anything more plain than eating and drinking? Now, that's the picture. How are we going to get back? How do we get back to a life that doesn't have a local deity in it? Well, obviously, we don't begin with us, but God begins the process. God sent His Son. God draws our heart. God gives us faith so that we can respond to Him. The difference between the people who say, I agree God is everywhere, and the people who live in the glorious awareness of God's presence is this responsive faith. Day after day, God has opened my eyes. God has turned my heart. And I will determinedly walk with Him. A.W. Tozer said he found that the triune God could be a man's dwelling place even while his feet walked the roads of Chicago. Can you find that today? It's not going to be enough to say that that's a great idea. We're going to have to make some real efforts. I will, moment by moment, remind myself that God is here. Moment in my quiet times, I will speak to God about this. God, I want to live in the awareness of Your presence. I read the passages. I memorize things. We stir each other up to remember that we're living before the face of God. Now, I want to give you two examples from history and then we're finished. Can you hang on that long? Getting tired? Let me give you two. When we talk about this, we're going to talk about this to a greater degree later, the experiential side. Okay, God is everywhere, whether we feel Him or not. But isn't it wonderful that the believer can live with the gracious effects of God's presence? We can know that He is present in our own experiences. But when we talk about that, usually we think that the people who always talk about God drawing close or revival or whatever, these tend to be the people who don't make a big deal of doctrine. They make a big deal about feelings and experiences. And then over here, people who are careful with doctrine, are too mature to talk about God drawing near and then needing His presence. Now, I want to give you these two examples. I don't want to comment on them. We will talk about the balance of those two later. But let me give you two very theologically careful men. The first one was a man named William Burns. He was the friend of Robert Murray McShane in Scotland in the 1800s. McShane, the great young man, goes to Israel on a missionary trip for a few months. William Burns has never been a pastor before. He's young. He's just out of the theological college. He is a Presbyterian. You know what that means, right? He's British. He's like a robot. So he takes over the job of preaching at McShane's church. He is a Calvinist. He's a doctrinal man. And God draws near through his preaching and great revival comes. And you can read his own accounts of the overwhelming awareness of God's presence at times, almost to the point where he couldn't preach. But to everyone's amazement, when the revival was at its peak and he was offered the largest churches in the Western world as the great young preacher, he moved to China and became a missionary. And really, you never hear from him again, practically speaking. He labors for years and doesn't have any success. He is an unknown foreigner on the coastal areas of China. His friends are confused. Many of them think that he has really blown it. He doesn't know what God really wants for him. How could he leave the tens of thousands of people who are listening to his sermons and go and preach the gospel to Chinese people who didn't care? Later he did know some success, but let me tell you, for 7 months he lived with a young man and mentored him. And the young man's name was Hudson Taylor, who would become significantly used by God in China. And this is what William Burns learned about the presence of God. He knew the presence of God in Scotland when there was great revival, but did he know it in China when there was no success to his labor for those years? This is what it said. His biographer writes, "The presence of the Lord was the one thing real to him in China, as it had been at home. He did not consider that he had a warrant to proceed in any sacred duty without a consciousness of that divine presence. Without it, he would not even speak to a handful of Chinese children in a Sunday school. With it, he would stand unabashed before the mightiest and the wisest in the kingdom." This is what William Burns wrote. "I think I can say, through grace, that God's presence or absence, the experience of that these alone distinguish a place to me." Well, Hudson Taylor lived with him for 7 months, and that was like the seminary for Taylor. And this is what Taylor wrote. "I had not then learned to think of God as the one great circumstance in whom we live and move and have our being. And so my life then was full of disappointments, and my trials were very great." That's the young Hudson Taylor. I hadn't learned that. William Burns knew the presence of God in China as well as he knew the presence of God in Scotland. But young Hudson Taylor said, I hadn't learned that God was the one great circumstance. One more example. Robert Bruce. Now, there are a lot of guys named Robert Bruce in Scotland, but this is Robert the Bruce, who was the great reformer. Now, John Knox is the great reformer in Scotland. By the time Robert the Bruce is born, Knox has begun his labors. By the time that Robert Bruce is a preacher, Knox is getting older, and he's kind of the patriarch. But Robert Bruce works alongside John Knox, all right? Robert Bruce was a statesman who had the ear of King James. He would often go into King James. He said, "I made him weep many times." Robert Bruce was considered the greatest preacher of his age after Knox, and he was a theologian. And again, he was a Scottish Presbyterian. All right, now this is not a light and fluffy fellow. Born in 1554, a nobleman's son. This is what his friends wrote about him after he died. "His chief care seems to have been to keep himself in the presence of God and then to pursue whatever study he could carry on in God's presence." That's when he was a student at school. How was he like in college? Well, he seemed to be determined to live in the presence of God and then do his studies with God present. Listen to his preaching. "Before preaching, his custom was to wrestle much with God in prayer. And it was on such an occasion at the Larbert Kirk, at the Larbert Church, that the bellman of the church overheard him in the private room and thought that someone was with him in that room, because he repeatedly declared, that is Robert Bruce, he would not, he could not go and preach unless the man came with him. Unless he came with him. So the bellman is out in the front of the church, and people are saying, the whole story is people, thousands have gathered, and they say, when's Bruce going to preach? I thought he was supposed to preach. And well, he won't come out. I don't think he's going to preach today, the bellman said. What do you mean? Well, he's in that vestry in the private chambers for the pastor, and he's got someone in there with him, and he's saying, I cannot, I will not go unless you go with me. But there was nobody in there, was it? Except God. Listen to a friend who visited him early in the morning. I once went to Bonington to see him at Andrew Ainshie's house in Edinburgh. It was 8 a.m. He was still in bed. And he said to me and my friend, you must go away and leave me this time. I thought last night when I lay down that I had a good measure of the Lord's presence. And now I have been wrestling this hour or two and have not got any access. And therefore, I am not ready for any company. So he sends him away. When he's dying at age 80, this is what he said. Surely I can say that never a day goes by wherein I do not get some sign and sense of God's comfortable presence. Now that can be our life. Or we can be like Jacob. Genesis 28:16. Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. What a terrible thing for a Christian to say. I believe I gave you one of the prayers of Tozer. Here's my closing one. This is what Tozer prayed for himself. Oh God and Father, I repent of my sinful preoccupation with visible things. The world has been too much with me. Thou hast been here, and I knew it not. I have been blind to thy presence. Open my eyes, that I may behold thee, in and around me, for Jesus, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, let's close. Our great God, we pray that you would give us the wisdom to turn away from a local deity, the creation of men and women's imagination, no better than the Baal who could not hear the cries of his 450 preachers, never responded. But we have the living God, and access through your Son. And so we pray that you help us to live far above Jacob, who said that you were in that place, and yet he never knew it. Lord, turn our eyes, and let us see your reality in every day, in every building, in every activity, that we might live unto you, and offer to you the littlest and the most common of tasks as an expression of our gratitude. May you receive great glory through your church, here and everywhere where men and women gather in your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.